So, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Mark.
Thanks, Ian, and it'd be great if you keep the Bibles open at that page, because we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. And it's great, isn't it, that we just announced a gift day in a couple of weeks' time, but we're not having to ask for a general increase in giving at the moment, because the Lord's provided and you have been generous in your giving. Nevertheless, as it happens in our series in 2 Corinthians, we now come across two chapters on giving. So, you know, it could be more perfect, really. So in the lead-up on our gift day, we have two chapters on giving, and I'll be looking at the early part of chapter 8 today and focusing on the background to giving, the motivation for giving, this Sunday. And then next Sunday, we'll be looking at the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9 and looking more a little bit about the mechanics of giving and what this giving looks like. So that's the way it's going to sort of pan out, I think, over the next couple of Sundays. So before I get into it, let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that it guides us, and it changes our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning as we hear these words preached, and may, Lord, your Spirit do his work in the name of Christ. Amen. About the only television we get to watch these days, now they're taking Top Gear off, are the detective dramas, the murder mysteries and that sort of thing. So there's plenty of them around, isn't there? Lewis and Deborah, Vera, Blue Murder, Scott and Bailey. There's no shortage of them. We don't watch them all, by the way, because we don't spend a lot of time watching television. And but the one thing they all have in common is this thing you need to understand what's been going on. The key, the one item of knowledge or fact that's going to unlock your understanding to who committed the murder or what's going on in this crime. And of course you spend the whole program looking for it, and then it's all revealed at the end, isn't it? Now most of the time we don't actually get to see what the key is until at the very end, and that's mainly because we're asleep or trying to do something else at the same time or we're just plain stupid really and we don't understand. But we don't find the key to unlocking that mystery until it's all revealed. Now, there is also a key to understanding these two chapters in 2 Corinthians. And if you don't get it, then you're never going to get to enjoy Christian giving, which is what this is all about. So that's what I want you to get hold of, a key to enjoying Christian giving. Now, there's this big difference between Christian giving and ordinary giving, by the way. Yesterday, me and some of the family went down to the Rimi Museum for its last day down in Arborfield. It was its last day before they move off to somewhere else next year. And so they opened up the museum for free, so I thought, oh, that's good, I'll go along. And I took Lucas with me, and we went around. It was free on entrance, but there's lots of buckets all around. Andy was there as well. And there's lots of buckets all over the place waiting for donations. So I was building myself up to giving this donation to one of their many buckets for the museum that's going to be redeveloped. Until that is, I stopped at the Women's Institute tea and cake stall, where they were advertising very reasonably priced cake and tea, 80 pence a cup and 50 pence per slice of cake. And I went along, but the woman's maths was so bad that I ended up paying twice what I should for the tea and cake that we all enjoyed. So after that, I was sort of a bit grumpy, and I just decided not that was my donation to the museum. the four quid I'd been overcharged in the Women's Institute store. Anyway, so I got a bit grumpy. So that is not Christian giving, I'd like to point out. In fact, there was a very different spirit involved in sponsoring somebody for the London Marathon that's happening today, or paying a sub to a charity, or putting up a big thermometer outside your church saying, "This, we need this much money to repair our bell tower," or whatever. Yes, all of those things can be good things to do. They can help charity, and I don't want to stop you from sponsoring people in the London Marathon or any of the other things that lots of you get up to, and we enjoy sponsoring you to do. But it's not in the sense of Christian giving. It's not the joy of Christian giving. So what is the key to Christian giving? Well, it's one word, grace. We need to understand God's grace for joyful Christian giving to be effective in our lives. Paul makes this clear because he uses the word grace in these two chapters 10 times. You won't be able to spot them all. Hang on. I'll tell you where they are. So, in verses 1, chapter 8, in verse 4, where the word privilege is grace, but translated as privilege, and it's the grace of sharing in this service. In verses 6, 7, 9, and 16, where thanks is grace be to God. Instead of thanks be to God, it's grace be to God. In verse 19, when Paul writes the offering, that's actually in the original Greek, this gracious gift. In chapter 9 and verse 8, where to bless is also the grace of God being caused to abound. And verse 14 and then verse 15, where the gift of God is also in the original language, the grace of God. Grace is used 10 times. Without grace, we can never be joyful givers. Without grace, we will never be generous givers. Without grace, we will never become rich, is the message of these two chapters. And it's all summarized in chapter 8 and verse 9. This is the main verse we're looking at today. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So let's remind ourselves of the context of all this. Back in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas were summoned to Jerusalem to go and speak to Peter and James and the other apostles because a dispute had risen among them about whether the new Gentile believers that Paul and Barnabas had been talking to should be required to be circumcised or not. And much to all of our relief, the first council of the church made a sensible decision and decided that they shouldn't need to be circumcised. So Paul tells us a little bit more about the agreement that was reached at that time in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. And basically it turns out that Paul and Barnabas had cut this deal with Peter, James and John, the apostles, Peter, James and John, and the church in Jerusalem should concentrate on the Jews. Paul and Barnabas would go out and reach the Gentiles. And the only condition that was put on this deal was that Paul and Barnabas should remember the poor in Jerusalem. The poor in Jerusalem at the time were suffering from a double whammy of persecution and a severe drought. And Paul says in Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "And that is the very thing I had been eager to do all along." It's a little bit like the SNP, really, doing a deal with one of the major political parties, and Nicola Sturgeon saying, just don't forget the poor Glasgow. And David Cameron saying, that's just the thing I was eager to do all the way along. Except that we believe Paul. So these two chapters in 2 Corinthians, shows Paul coming good on that deal that he made back in Jerusalem. So even since that council in Jerusalem, he's been very busy, apart from all the other things that he does, he's been organising a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. And when he arrived at Corinth, he kicked it off in Corinth on his earlier visit there about a year before, and they'd been the first to give to this collection, and they were very keen, it seemed, to go on doing it. We see that in verse 10. But when Paul then headed off to Macedonia, which was a little bit inland, a little bit further north, and they weren't quite as cosmopolitan wealthy as the Corinthians up there. In fact, they lived in extreme poverty, says Paul in verse 3. So you might have thought that actually Paul's idea of taking the collection for Paul's for the Jerusalem poor up to Macedonia might have been a silly idea, and the idea may have fallen on deaf ears. But actually, that's not what happened, because verse 2 says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. In fact, they pleaded with Paul for the privilege or the grace of sharing in the offering, as though it was Paul's gift to them to allow them to take part in this offering. So here were people who had discovered this key to joyful Christian living. They really understood grace. And as a consequence, they had given themselves to Christ, verse 5, and they had far exceeded Paul's expectations for them. In fact, what we discover in chapter 9 is that Paul had initially encouraged them to give by saying how well the Corinthians had been doing back in Corinth. But the Macedonians actually didn't really need that kind of encouragement, did they? They didn't need that kind of a comparison, because they were off anyway. They just gave, and they gave, and they gave, and the amount that they were giving was actually in danger of putting the Corinthians to shame. And that's probably one of the major reasons why Paul wrote this letter, or 2 Corinthians. He didn't want the Corinthian people to be outshone and shamed by these people up in the north, who were much poorer than them, and yet were giving abundantly. You see this in chapter 9, and verses 3 and 4. And what Paul wants to make sure is that when they come back from Macedonia with the money that they bring with them, he wants to make sure that the Corinthian church is not put to shame by the amounts that the Macedonians have given. So he gives them fair warning to finish off their collection. And I don't think that it was the Macedonians putting a large thermometer sign up in the centre of Thessalonica, saying, you know, just 50,000 more silver coins to meet our target for the poor in Jerusalem. In fact, up there in Macedonia, they were Greek-speaking cities. The poor Jerusalem would have had very little traction in terms of tug on their heartstrings, about as much as an appeal to save the concrete parade of shops down in Peach Street there from the redevelopment. You know, not many of us would sign up to that petition. These people were Greeks. The poor Jerusalem are by definition Jews, and by definition poor. So why should these people give to people so far away and so different in culture and language and tradition from them? Except for this one fact, that the Macedonians had discovered grace. They understood grace, and they saw it as the key to joyful Christian living. And although they themselves were poor, they weren't going to look down on others who were poorer than them. In fact, their desire, like Paul, was that there might be equality, verse 13, between Christians in different parts of the world. And that doesn't mean that they had to change places so that the Macedonians became so poor that the Christians of Jerusalem would need to organise a collection for them to send back to Macedonia. Although it's clearly understood here that there could be a change in circumstances in the future, and verse 14, it might have to work the other way around. But it doesn't mean that Paul is trying to create some kind of sort of communist state here, saying people's wealth needs to be equalized and the state needs to take people's wealth forcibly in order to create some kind of Christian equal utopia. That's not what he's talking about. But what he is talking about is richer Christians not looking down on poor Christians. It's about Christians from one culture understanding and caring for Christians in another culture. It's about making sure that their basic needs are met, so that verse 15, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. In other words, it's a symbol of our unity in Christ. And for that reason, it's very important. So what is it that produces this joy in the hearts of the Macedonians as they give? Well, not once does Paul mention money. There are no thermometers mentioned. He doesn't have to order them to give, chapter 8 and verse 8. Verse 10, he's going out of his way to say, actually, what I'm giving you here is advice. Followed my advice, he says, in my judgment. Nor does he have to extract money from them, which is the meaning of chapter 9 and verse 5. He doesn't have to take money from them unwillingly, begrudgingly. Because what he wants them to understand, what the Macedonians have understood, is that they give because of God's grace. So let's look again at verse 9, and what does it tell us about giving because of grace? Well, it tells us that Christ was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. So Christianity Explored, for those of you who have done that, starts with the question, who is Jesus? And it begins by looking at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, which is a great place to start. But actually, to really get to grips with this question of who Jesus is, we need to go right back to the beginning of Genesis, in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you might know that the word used there for God is plural. So we take that to understand that God, the Father, and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, were there at the creation of the earth. And that's what John 1 says as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Colossians 1 and verse 16 says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. In a sense, this world is a bit like a house made entirely of material bought from Wickes, the building merchants, because it has their name on it. And everywhere we look in creation, we see the name of Jesus, in the skies and the clouds and the grass and the mountains and the oceans and the coral reefs and the trees and the bugs. The name of Jesus is on them all. Because he is the creator of this universe. Everything there is, and everything in this out there in the universe, and everything in this world too, is all down to Jesus. It has his name on it. People were talking on the radio about the 25 years of the Hubble telescope, and how photos have been taken from the telescope, obviously, and how many of them were just like grand masters. They were just like the finest art in terms of their beauty and their execution. Well, we shouldn't be surprised by that, should we? Because they have his name on it. That is wealth, isn't it? Forget the Sunday Times rich list that was announced very late last night whilst I was finishing this off. I mean, if you are aiming to make that list, by the way, if you want to go out and buy the newspaper just to check whether your name is on the list, you know, you actually need to have £100 million of personal fortune just to reach the top 1,000 people in this country. That's up from £85 million just a year ago. You could have got on the list. But you might be running against time, really, because they seem to be going up and up. But actually, Jesus is at the top of that list, isn't he? And Jesus didn't actually have to write any computer programs or start a retail group or drive a Grand Prix car or plant an oil rig in the middle of Gatwick Airport in order to produce his wealth, did he? Because it all belongs to him. And although he was rich, for your sake he became poor. In fact, that verb is a reflexive one. In other words, it wasn't something that happened to him, waking up one morning and he discovered that he was poor. No, he made himself poor. He was born to a girl called Mary. And up to that point, he had enjoyed all the wealth in company with his Father and the Holy Spirit from the beginning of time. You know, you could say that's like the ultimate spoiled brat experience, isn't it? Except that Jesus wasn't spoiled and he wasn't brat. And we can't actually imagine all the wealth that they enjoyed together. Isaiah 64 tells us that, and Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. But for us, he was prepared to lay all of that inconceivable wealth aside and be born to Mary in a stable to a poor family, and he was immediately hated by the people who mattered in the world. Even before his first birthday, Herod tried to kill him. He was forced to leave the country. Once he returned, he grew up learning a simple trade. Then he went preaching around the country, sleeping wherever he could find somewhere to let him in, someone to let him in. He told his disciples that the Son of Man would have nowhere to lay his head. His name was on the whole world, and yet he didn't have a pillow. Someone said he was placed in a borrowed manger, preached from a borrowed boat, rode on a borrowed donkey, dined in a borrowed room, and was laid in a borrowed tomb. And he did this for us. His friends had abandoned him. He was beaten. As he died on the cross, they gambled over the last remaining rags of clothing that he had, so that he didn't even have the dignity of saying, "Well, look, I'm still dressed in decent clothes." If something like that had happened to us, then we'd be crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" wouldn't we? And Jesus did, of course, use those words. Because Jesus did experience that very real being forsaken by his Father who loved him. God the Father really did withdraw his presence from Jesus because Jesus was taking our sin upon his shoulders. So that Jesus on the cross didn't even have the dignity of saying, "But look at the decent life I've lived." No, somebody put it, he went from the highest rung of heaven of the ladder in heaven to the lowest rung of the ladder in hell, and he did this for us. Free, undeserved grace. He took on our flesh, he lived our lives, he took on our sin, he died the death we deserved, so that in return we can receive his life, his wealth, his innocence, and take a share in his eternal glory. That's grace. God's undeserved grace, gift of love to us. God became poor for us. And that's the key to enjoying Christian living. There's a giving. There's no real point in talking about Christian giving unless we've covered grace beforehand, and that's why Paul majors on it so heavily here. It's about understanding that before God we are poor. We are never rich before God. Our best offerings are like rags to God, says Isaiah in the very same passage that Paul quoted earlier in this letter. And yet God made himself infinitely poorer for our sake as he took on the responsibility for all of our sin on the cross. And that's what the Macedonians had learnt. And initially the Corinthians had got it as well, and they had eagerly begun their collection. But somewhere along the line they had been sidetracked, hadn't they, by these super apostles we keep hearing about, and one day we'll actually preach about. These other teachers, who with their air of confidence and success were drawing the Corinthian church away from Paul and his teaching. They were forgetting grace. They were allowing pride back into their life. And like many of us, they begin to see poverty as slightly suspect, really. A sign of inadequacy, a sign of weakness, whilst wealth, of course, is respectable and a source of stability and strength. And their hearts were beginning to shrink from weakness, and they were embracing whatever looked like strength. And the result in their lives, of course, was idolatry. They ended up worshipping success more than they worshipped Jesus. And Jesus, perhaps, well, didn't look very successful in their eyes. And his messenger Paul, well, he certainly didn't look very successful. He was a weakling, a man who had to make tents to earn his living. And if that was their thinking, well, you can understand then why they couldn't really be bothered with the poor in Jerusalem anymore, could they? And that's perhaps why the collection in Corinth appeared to fizzle out once Paul wasn't around there to organize it. So that's why I think Paul in this letter has been leading up to this point, and he's been talking to them about his own weakness and his own sufferings as well as our future hope. Because he wanted them to see that he stood before God forgiven and loved, not because of his own strength or prowess in living the human life, but because of one thing and one thing alone, and that is God's grace. So the Corinthian church, Paul says, needed to be reminded that Jesus had become poor for their sakes. So that's my first point, really. We need to understand grace to enjoy Christian giving. But grace needs to become effective. It really becomes effective in our lives when we really take hold of our need for it. And that's what I just want to focus on quickly before I end. So verse 9 again, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." See, if we come to God thinking that we are rich, then we are a hopeless case. Because he became poor for our sake, so that we might become rich, not because we are already rich. So if somebody offers you to lend you a car to drive, we might think, well, that's very kind, thank you very much, but I actually already have my own car to drive, and most of it works, so why would I need another? But if somebody offers to lend us a car and our car's just broken down and we have this urgent long journey to make, then we would say, well, thank you very much, that's just what I need. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, don't forget how you came to Christ in the first place. Don't forget the gospel you first heard. When I say to you, Christ became poor for your sake, that he became a man and died for you and taking your sins upon himself, so that you didn't need to carry them into your first face-to-face meeting with your Creator. Well, you might think, well, that's very nice, but it's completely unnecessary. I mean, I can look after myself, thank you very much. My life is not so bad. Or you could say, thanks very much. That's just what I need. And the Corinthians, of course, were forgetting, weren't they? They were forgetting their need for God's grace. They were beginning to think that they were rich, and forgetting that God became poor to make them rich. To make them rich in the sense of rich in God's character, rich in God's goodness, rich in God's gifts, rich in God's strength, rich in the certainty of eternal life, the hope that Paul has been talking about earlier in the book, rich in knowing Jesus. I mean, if you're not rich like this, then the whole point of Jesus becoming poor is lost on you, isn't it? Jesus said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? And I think it's summed up at the beginning of the verse. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that he looks at everyone in the world and he loves us, though that is true, but that he looks at us and he sees that we are spiritually poor and he wants to make us rich. So question, what is your response to this grace? You see, we have to understand this and we have to remember it as well so we don't forget. You see, if we're trusting in our own performance, then God looks at us and says, you're poor. Please realize that and begin to look for Christ and his riches. And that's what some of you have discovered as you've done courses like Christianity Explored. You've discovered that actually we stand before God poor. And yet in him, in Christ, we can have unimaginable riches. And if you'd like to join one of those courses, then we started another Christianity Explored course last week, and it's not too late to join. You can still do that. Have a word to me afterwards. But what does this say to people who know we are rich in Christ, to those of us who are Christians? Well, Paul was encouraging those Christians to be generous, wasn't he? And actually, there are two ways in which the word grace is being used in these chapters. And so firstly, as in chapter 8 and verse 9, he's talking about God's undeserved grace demonstrated to us in Christ, which is what we've mainly been talking about. But the second use is there in verses 4 and 6 and 7, where he was talking about what is actually a spiritual gift of giving, given to us when we respond with thankfulness to God's grace. And that was the gift that had helped the Macedonians to see that it was such a privilege to serve their Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem in this way. That was the gift that had unlocked their generosity. And we'll be looking at that more next week when we come on to chapter 9. But they had discovered the key to the mystery, hadn't they? They got there. They'd worked out. It's grace. It's God becoming poor for our sakes. And the Corinthians were being urged to rediscover that and to finish off the work that had begun in verse 11, so that a willingness with which they began might see it through to its completion. So that's half the story. Next week, the other half. Let's pray before I end. As I said earlier on, it's great that we can stand up here and say we're going to have a gift day, but we're not asking for a general increase in giving. As Andy said, if you haven't been giving up to now or whatever, or you feel like giving more, then that'd be great, and we won't say no, but we're not asking everybody to do a general increase. It's great to be in a position to be able to say that. However, more and more in my lifetime, I guess there are more and more poor of Jerusalem around the world, aren't there? And we've talked about some of them already, and we'll talk about more of them in the prayers, I think. And how are we going to respond to them? How are we going to respond to our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering right now, both because of persecution and poverty? And as we'll see next week, I think, it's a test of our love, really. It's a test of our understanding of grace to see how we respond in those circumstances. So let's pray, shall we? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. O Lord, we thank you and praise you for Jesus. We thank you that he became poor for our sakes. We thank you for the riches that we can have in him. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who gives us so many riches as he fills our life with a new desire, a desire for equality, a desire that people's basic needs might be met. And Lord, we thank you that we are part of the Christian church around the world. Lord, we thank you that it's not just us meeting here as Christians here this morning, but there are millions and millions, billions probably, of Christian believers around the world meeting today. We'll be lifting your name up high, singing your praises, giving thanks to you, praying to you for their needs, many of them suffering terribly. And Lord, we pray that you would move in our hearts to look after their basic needs in whatever way we can, according to our means. Lord, we thank you for the difference that grace has made in our lives. We thank you for taking on our sin, for taking it away, for obliterating it on the cross, so that we can stand before you today as deeply loved, deeply forgiven, and people who are set free. Help us to use that freedom right for your glory and service. In the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.